We've been looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians really since the Sunday after Easter. And Paul is teaching us, we've been looking at Paul's teaching us what it means to live in light of the resurrection, what it actually looks like when the risen Christ takes up residence among a community of people. And so he talks about the nature of the church, the unity that emerges out of real diversity, the staggering grace that it takes, that God offers to bring both Jewish believers and Gentile believers together, people who would have no business being together in the same room other than the power of the Holy Spirit and the hope of the gospel, and forming them into this new humanity. And if you were in the first century, if you were a first century Christian in one of these churches in Ephesus that's receiving this letter, which is now modern day Turkey, but if you would have been there, there would have been a lot to be excited about. I mean, something new is happening, something powerful, a spirit-filled reality that is taking shape, and you, we would have been able to be part of it. You're being told that you are a child of the living God, that you are united to the risen Christ, that the Spirit now dwells in you, that this mystery, which has been hidden for all these ages, is now being made known, and you get to bear witness to it. That's what was happening. It's what happens for us now, but for sure in the first century, this would have been something profoundly impactful. There would have been much to be hopeful about. But Paul knows something about hope. We've talked about this already throughout this letter to the Ephesians. Paul knows something about hope, and he knows that hope can be fleeting. It can be fragile. It can quickly go away, because you can carry all the truths, all the realities of who God is and who Jesus is and the power of the gospel in your head. You can believe every word of it and still find yourself losing heart. And here's the thing that Paul knows that the Ephesians are grappling with. They would have been in that first century. And it's this reality that Paul is writing to this from prison. And it's not a problem for Paul. We'll see that in a moment. But it is a problem for them because they're reading this letter from a man in chains. And the question that is rising up in their minds and in their hearts is, well, what about us? What about us? Is this what faithfulness looks like? This is what faithfulness looks like for Paul. It has him in prison. And is this where following Jesus is going to lead us? And so they're asking, what does it mean for us? Are we going to suffer? Are we going to face hardship? Is this the road that we signed up for? And so the honest reality is yes. What Paul's telling him is in many ways, yeah, this is the road. Following Jesus has always meant following him to what our brothers and sisters throughout the ages, what Christians have known and often called the wilderness. It's about the wilderness. And the wilderness is not a detour. The wilderness is not a difficult season before things improve. The wilderness is the path itself. But here's what's important to understand about it. The wilderness is not something that just sort of happens to you. It's something that God is doing in you. He's stripping away everything you thought would hold you up. Our sense of control, our sense of clarity, our visible evidence that he is at work. And he does this. Oftentimes he sends his people into the wilderness, not to leave us empty, but so that he can make room, so that he can fill us with his very life. Which means the wilderness is not your enemy. It is the place where God does his most intimate and oftentimes his most important transformative work. And so what Paul does here in this passage is something rather maybe perhaps unexpected. He doesn't argue, he doesn't try and convince people, the Ephesians, the reality of this. He doesn't give them three reasons why suffering is actually be good for you. He kneels. He gets on his knees. And so what follows in Ephesians chapter 3, starting this passage, is a prayer. And this prayer is really Paul's answer to the question every one of us brings here this morning. How do you keep hoping? How do you keep hoping when the wilderness is so real? How do you not lose heart? That's what this passage is about. Not just what do we to believe, but how do we hope? How do we practice hope when the evidence around us, even in our own lives or in our world or our circumstances, doesn't cooperate or doesn't lend itself to hope? Paul gives us an answer. It's Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 13, I think. Starting in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we come to this passage where we meditate with the Apostle Paul on the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of Christ's love for us. And I confess to you that I do not have words to be able to even begin to articulate this, the mystery and the joy that Paul offers to us. And so, Lord, we pray on this Pentecost Sunday that your Spirit would dwell deeply in all of us, that we might hear and see and understand what it means to not lose hope, what it would be to be captivated by your love, what it would be to be transformed by the depth of Christ's love for us. Help us to do that this morning as we study your word, that we would be, in fact, transformed, that we would not lose heart, that we would delight in your love for us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to look at three things this morning that I think help us begin to understand this this beautiful passage. And Paul's inviting us, okay, how do we not lose heart? And the first thing we do is we're supposed to ask, and then pursue, and then delight. Ask, pursue, and delight. Well, let's look at those in turn. So Paul begins to pray, and in his prayer, he's asking. He's making a request to God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So as he kneels, this is where this starts. And I think the kneeling in itself is the first lesson in how to hope and how to not lose heart. Because Paul's not just praying for hope, he's actually embodying it. The kneeling is the act of hope. Before the single word of petition, the posture says everything. That this is a man who knows that what he needs most cannot be manufactured. It has to be received. So he turns towards the one who can give it, and he opens his hands. He's on his knees. And so for us, this is important because it means that hope does not begin in your resolve. It does not begin in how determined you are or how disciplined your prayer life is or how well you have your theology all put together and sorted out. It begins by what is given to you. See, we don't manufacture hope. We receive the one who is our hope, that is Jesus. And this matters enormously when you are in the wilderness. Because the temptation, when our circumstances are hard, when the visible evidence is not cooperating with the existence or love of God, when Paul, for instance, is in prison and the Ephesians are watching, and everyone is wondering what they signed up for, the temptation then is to generate hope from the inside. Talk yourself into it. To remind yourself of the right things, to even try harder to be a more hopeful person. Paul's answer, though, is to kneel. Ask for it, because it's not yours to produce. And so look at what he prays in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Notice the word there, that he would grant you to be strengthened. Paul's using the language of gifts. Gift language. The strengthening comes from outside you and goes to the deepest place inside of you, your inner being, as Paul puts it. See, Paul isn't talking about your emotional state. He isn't talking about your circumstances. He's talking about the place that is most fundamentally you, your inner being. Underneath your performance, underneath your public face, underneath even your own self-understanding. There's this inner being, this place that's where the Spirit goes. And here's why this matters for us, for thinking hope and thinking about hope and not losing heart. Because the wilderness, when you are struggling and when you are suffering, can take a lot from you. It can take your comfort, your clarity, it can take your sense of control, your feeling that God is near, The wilderness can be very good at taking things. It can shake your inner being too. But here what Paul is saying is that the Spirit would strengthen you. What he's praying is that the Spirit would strengthen your inner being so deeply and so intimately that Christ becomes more real than anything that you might be experiencing in the wilderness or anything outside of you. And it's important to remember that Paul is praying this for his people who already have Christ. These people are Christians that he's praying for. Everything Paul is asking for is already theirs. And yet Paul prays. And the reason he does that is because oftentimes there's a gap between what is true of you in Christ and what you actually experience in your innermost self. And so what the Spirit does and what Paul is praying for and asking for is to close that gap. To take what is truly yours because of Christ and to make it real in the deepest parts, the deepest place inside of you. That's what Paul is asking God to strengthen. Not your outer life, but your innermost being. But I want you also to notice as Paul's asking for this and praying, he's not just praying for himself. He's not just praying that this would be his reality. He's in prison. He's the one who needs it, but he's praying this for them, for the Ephesians. For people reading his letter from the outside, watching him suffer, and tempted to lose their nerve, because if that's going to happen to Paul, that might happen to us. One of the ways hope deepens in our own lives is by longing for it in others. That's what Paul's modeling here. By asking God to give it to the people around you. Not because you have enough of it and you don't need hope. Not because you've got it sorted out and they are the ones that actually need the help. But because something happens when you start praying for hope to grow in someone else. A longing opens up. A desire. And that desire, that ache that you have for people you love to know the power and presence of God in their innermost being is a sign in and of itself that hope is actually growing in you. So ask for it. Ask to not lose heart. Ask for this hope that Paul's inviting us to. Ask for it for yourself. Ask it for the person sitting next to you this morning. Ask it for the people in your life who are in the wilderness and don't know what to do because they are there. Ask the Spirit to go into the inner being, theirs and yours, so deeply, so intimately that no matter what the wilderness takes, God's power and his presence and the love of Christ remains. Because that is the job of the Holy Spirit. It's what he does. He takes what is already true of you in Christ and makes it real in the places and the place that matters most. It's not a feeling that you have to work up to. It's not a spiritual state you achieve. It is a gift. It is a gift from God. And so Paul kneels and he asks. And he is showing us from prison what hope looks like before it looks like anything else. It looks like someone on their knees asking to receive a gift. But the second thing Paul shows us is that we are to pursue this hope. We are to pursue the love of Christ. So Paul doesn't stop at receiving. For Paul, this isn't just a passive exercise where you just sit and ask and hope and then hope that hope comes. That's not what he's doing. There's something else that can be easy to miss because of the way oftentimes our English translations deal with verse 18. Our translation says that he may have the strength to comprehend. Right? So he's praying, have the strength to comprehend. And the word sounds like the word comprehend makes it sound like Paul's praying for some sort of intellectual exercise. Like Paul is saying, like somehow we would have our minds wrapped around this big idea. But that's not really the word that's being used there. The word, the Greek word there, gets more at the posture of to be seized by or to seize, to lay hold of, to throw your weight at something and then not let it go, to grasp. It's a very different picture. But here's what's important to understand about what Paul means. He's not praying that the Ephesians would grasp something that doesn't already belong to them. Everything he's describing here, the love of Christ, the fullness of God, the Spirit's presence, again, it's already theirs. They are Christians. It's already been given to them. So what Paul is praying is that they would be drawn to it. They would be drawn into it. They would go deeper into the love that they already possess, but have not yet fully experienced. And so the pursuit is not about earning what you don't have. It's about living into what you've already been given. And here's why I think, this is what I think Paul's getting at, and why he says it this way, is because it doesn't take much effort to fall into cynicism. It just doesn't. Even the most naturally hopeful people, given enough time in the wilderness, given enough time with struggle and enough time with suffering, just enough time living in this world, given enough evidence that things aren't working out, you can just slide into hopelessness without really deciding to. I mean, the challenge for all of us is that despair is the path of least resistance. You can just fall into that. But pressing deeper into the love of Christ, that draws something out of you. It's like a reaching or a pursuing. But this is not a grim spiritual effort. This is not white-knuckling your way into sort of optimism. This is not the labor of someone who has to talk themselves into something that they're not sure is true. That's not what he's talking about. This is the labor of someone who is in love. One of my favorite things I get to do as a pastor is premarital counseling. I love to do premarital counseling. It's really the best because when you sit down with an engaged couple, the people who are genuinely deeply in love with each other, you can give them anything. You can give them any amount of homework. You can give them any test. You got to do Myers-Briggs and Enneagram and do this and that. You know what they do? They're just like, yeah, let's do it. I love it. You can give them any, tell them to read any book. Likely they're going to read it. There's no amount of homework that they won't do, right? Because they're in love. It doesn't feel like work to them. They're so captivated by each other. They're so in love with each other. They just want to know each other deeply. And any sort of work you give them to do, they're glad to do it. Every new thing they learn about each other opens them up to the other person, right? And so that reaching, that effort that you're asking them to do is inseparable from their joy. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's praying that the Ephesians would have the strength given to them by God, to press deeper into the love of Christ that is already theirs. Not to earn it, but to experience it. To move from having it in principle to being undone by it in their innermost being. What that actually looks like in practice, oftentimes is simpler than I think sometimes we make it. It can look like, one of the ways, it can look like taking a passage of Scripture, maybe even this passage. You can do it this week with this passage. And sitting with it. Not analyzing it, not trying to master it, just sitting with it until it moves you from your head to somewhere deeper. Until the words stop being information and start becoming real. Until you sense something of the presence of God in them. Oftentimes we read Scripture and we're just trying to like get through it, get to the next chapter, or trying to just get through it as a whole. And what Paul's describing here is reading Scripture until it gets through to you, staying with it, coming back to it, chewing on it, letting it sit in you until it becomes sweet, until you taste something of the love that it's pointing to. Because that's what this is. Paul is praying that we would be seized by the love of Christ. That there would be these moments, not manufactured and not earned, where the sweetness of his love becomes viscerally real. Where you don't just hold him up as a doctrine, but where the vastness of his love stops you in mid-sentence and the tenderness of it brings you to your knees. See, this is what sustains hope in the wilderness. Not having your questions always answered or knowing the certainty of your steps ahead or your future, but being overwhelmed by a love too large to fully answer any question. Because it turns out he is larger than any question we might have. You don't always experience this. It's not always there. There are long stretches in life where the reaching feels like reaching into the darkness. But there are these moments, and Paul is praying for these moments, where love breaks through. Where the breadth of his love stops you. Where the depth of his presence undoes you. And those moments are not the reward of good spiritual performance. They are gifts given to people who show up, who long to be in the presence of this God. See, this is not contemplation from a safe distance. This is Jacob at the Jabbok. The night in Genesis when Jacob, alone and afraid, finds himself wrestling with God until daybreak, throwing his whole weight at the one who was there. And you know how the story ends with, it's not with Jacob being victorious. He doesn't overpower God. He ends up walking away with a limp. But he walks away with God's blessing, and he walks away having seen the face of God. That's what pursuing looks like. It's not triumphant, but it's not tidy, but it's marked by the struggle and held by the one who you are struggling with. And then Paul adds this. He says that they would grasp with all the saints. They would grasp this with all the saints. And I don't think Paul is just saying here that you have company in your struggle, right? You're going to struggle and all the other saints are struggling. He's saying this is what it looks like for everyone. All the saints. Every person who has ever followed Jesus, every Christian across every generation who has reached for the love of Christ and found it both real and inexhaustible and somehow still just beyond our grasp. This is the norm of the Christian life. And this matters because one of the ways that we lose hope is by concluding that somehow we are doing it wrong, or that you are doing it wrong because you don't have these experiences. That other people have this really rich experience of God's love and more than you do. And that the struggle, the reaching, the long stretches where sometimes love might feel distant, all of that means that that you're not doing it right, or something is broken within you, or maybe that God has just forgotten you. But Paul's saying no. Look at the saints, all of them. This is the path. You don't simply receive the love of Christ once and possess it fully forever. You spend a lifetime pressing deeper into something that keeps opening further. And that is not a failure. That is what it means to be a finite creature loved by an infinite God. His love is not hiding from you. It is simply so far beyond what you can fully contain that there's always more. The breadth you grasped last year opens into a new length that you haven't yet seen or experienced. The depth you found in the last wilderness experience opens into depth beneath that. And so what do? We keep pursuing. We keep reaching. Limping sometimes. Undone sometimes. Occasionally stopped in our tracks by a sweetness we didn't earn and could never have manufactured. Always reaching towards a love that is larger than your wilderness. Larger than your fear, larger than your capacity even to fully comprehend and understand it. This is the ground of hope. Not the wrestling and not that the pursuing is easy, not that the wilderness ends, but that what we are being called to pursue, what we are after, is real. And that this God, the one that Paul is inviting us to fall deeper in love with, has been pursuing us far longer than we've been reaching towards him. So we're called to ask for, we're called to pursue. And lastly, Paul invites us just to delight. Delight in the inexhaustible love of God. So the doxology Paul offers here is pretty extraordinary, but not because his immediate prayer request is answered. He's not praising God at the end of this passage because the wilderness is over, right? He's still in prison. The Ephesians are still watching. Nothing really has been resolved. And yet Paul breaks into praise. And what he praises God for, and I find this interesting, is not what God has done, which he could have, but he's praising God for what he is capable of doing. Right? He says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, that we could ask or imagine. He's praising God for his capacity. He's praising God for the beyondness of being God. For the fact that God is always more than Paul has managed to ever imagine. And so that mystery, that unresolved, still unfolding, beyond what I can ask mystery, it's what draws the praise out of Paul. And look, I know that some of you, many of you, are in it right now. I mean, in it, in the wilderness, on the road, really struggling with whatever you might, with pain that is real, with the discouragement that is real. And it makes it feel like hope ran out a while ago and you're just trying to get through. You're just trying to get through. Just trying to make it to the other side of whatever it is that you are experiencing, whatever season you might be in. And when you're in that place, it's very easy to think, you know what, I'm going to hope later. I'm trying to get through now, and then there's going to be a time when I'm past whatever this is that then I can hope. When the pain lets up. When I can finally see the daylight, then I'll hope. Then I'll pursue God. Then I'll have something to delight in. But right now, I'm just in survival mode. I'm just trying to get through. And look, I totally understand that concept. I totally understand that posture. But Paul is writing this again. He's writing this from prison. And he's not telling the Ephesians to hope later. He's not saying, hold on, better days are coming. And when they arrive, you'll be better able to do this. He's praying for them right now, in the wilderness, in the middle of it, before the resolution arrives, before the road ever gets easier for him or for them. Because what Paul has found and what he's trying to give them is something different from the hope that we usually imagine for ourselves. Because we think of hope as the feeling you get when you finally see the end of the road. When the wilderness breaks open into the promised land. When the resolution finally arrives and you can breathe again. That's when we think hope comes. But that's not what Paul is offering. What he is offering is more beautiful than that. And I actually think kind of harder than that too. More real than that. He's offering you the love of Christ right here. In this moment. On this road. In this wilderness, not waiting for you on the other side, but present with you right now when you're in the middle of it. Vast enough to hold everything that you are carrying. Inexhaustible enough that there is still a sweetness to be found, even here, even now. This is the hope that Paul is praying for. Not later, but now. But this is what Paul's hope looks like. It's a man in chains praising a God beyond imagination. In the middle of a situation he cannot control, and he doesn't fully understand. Not because everything is fine, but because God is good. And because even in the smallest evidences of that goodness, even the most ordinary moments of grace, there's something worth delighting in. And I think this is where the third practice of hope looks like delight. It's not this grand spiritual triumph. To delight, we delight in the small, specific, concrete things and delight in the traces of God's grace that show up. Even in the wilderness. Think about what happens in a long marriage, right? That engaged couple, they go through premarital counseling, they're willing to do whatever because they're just overjoyed, right? They're overjoyed with each other. Now think of that couple years later, years and years of marriage under their belt. When you sit down with that couple before their wedding, they're reaching for each other with everything they have. Every conversation is electric. Every discovery about each other is thrilling. The striving is joyful and it's intense. It's all consuming. But something happens over the years. The striving doesn't stop, but it changes. It deepens. A long married couple who has weathered the wilderness together, who has wrestled and struggled and held on, learns a different kind of delight, and it is beautiful. It's quieter. It's oftentimes more specific. The cup of coffee made exactly right without being asked. The laugh that only makes sense between the two of them. The long history of shared joys and disappointments that they just sort of carry together. They don't need the electricity of the early love to know that their love is real. They've learned to delight in the ordinary graces, to notice them, to name them, to let them be enough, because they know that they are evidence of something underneath them that is far more beautiful. And see, that's what Paul is pointing to here as he concludes this passage. Not the exodity of spiritual arrival, the practiced, attentive delight of someone who has learned to notice God's grace in the smallest places and praise him for it. So this week, let me encourage you as a way of practicing hope to rejoice in the smallest evidences of his goodness. Notice the moment where the love of Christ breaks through, however briefly, however quietly, and name it. Praise him for it. Not because the wilderness is over, but because he is with you. In that moment, in the smallest thing. Because this is what Paul knows, that God, the God who can do beyond what we ask or imagine, is not a God who is absent in the ordinary. He is the God whose power is already at work within us. Right now, in this moment, in the middle of whatever wilderness you might be experiencing. And the practice of delight is simply the practice of learning to see that. Having eyes to notice it. To refuse to let the wilderness have the last word about what is present. So this is why Paul ends with these words. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. That is not a triumphal conclusion. It is a declaration made in the middle of the mystery, made from prison, made by a man who has received and wrestled and found, not answers, but a God that is so good, so vast, so inexhaustibly present that praise becomes the only honest response, even here, even now, even in this. And my hope for us is that we too would find what Paul knows. We would see what Paul sees. That the love of Christ is absolutely inexhaustible. that no matter how deep the wilderness goes, his love always goes deeper and deeper still. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear the depth of his love. Let's pray. What love you offer us, O God, the breadth and the depth, the width and the height of this love, we confess to you that we barely taste it, barely see it, barely believe it could be true. Lord, oftentimes we are so captivated by other realities, by our own circumstances. We turn in on ourselves, and yet here you invite us into something so much more beautiful, so deeper and real than we could even begin to imagine. So, Lord, make us a people who ask, who find ourselves on our knees asking, hope that we would not lose heart, not just for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of others. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to pursue it, not in a way that we're trying to earn it, but because we love you and you love us, so that we might grasp what is this love. And may we also delight, even in the smallest ways, that this is true. Lord, thank you for the love that you show us in and through your Son, Jesus. Help us to receive it, but then, Lord, help us to bear witness to it, to one another and to the world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.